We're going to look at the last three verses of this chapter this morning, but I want to read a longer section to kind of remind us of the context of this incredible prayer offered by our Lord, which occupies all of John chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 17, we're going to read beginning in verse 13. John chapter 17, verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so our Lord concludes his prayer. You can be seated. One thing that the Apostle John has worked to make clear in his gospel is Jesus's singular purpose, his singular pursuit in his life here on this earth, was to do his Father's will. That's why he came. It was to that he was wholly and completely committed. Way back in John chapter 5, Jesus said these words. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." I can't do anything on my own, Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse 19. I only do what I see the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does, Jesus said. If you were to go forward to John chapter 5, verse 30, he says it again. I can't do anything on my own, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then again in John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. His surrender of his position in heaven was so that he could come and do his Father's will. His leaving behind the majesty that he had in heaven was so that he could come and do his Father's will. The complete surrender of his own will while he was here in human flesh was so that he could accomplish his Father's will. Now, knowing that singular commitment makes the final words of our Lord's prayer in John 17 most striking, because here's how they begin. Jesus says in verse 24, "Father, I desire." It's the only time so far in John's gospel, in all of the record of Jesus's words, that he has said, "I desire," focusing not on what the Father's desire is, but on what his desire is. And literally he is saying, "Father, this is my will." Now, that's not to allow us to imagine that he could have a will contrary to the Father's, but it isn't significant to see how he ends this prayer with these words, "Father, I desire." Now, we don't want to forget, and we've looked at this already, that he is imagining now or advancing himself to his position in heaven. This is a picture of him even today praying on our behalf. He is advanced forward past the cross and past the burial and past the resurrection and past the ascension. We've watched that process even as we followed and studied this prayer together. He says back in verse 4 of John chapter 17, I glorified you on the earth. Why? I accomplished what you sent me to do. I finished completely, listen, your will. You had a will and a purpose. It was that I would come and accomplish what was necessary for the saving of your own. I've done that. I've completed the work. And so now with that fulfillment in view, with the Father's desire fully accomplished, the Son for the first time says, Father, this is what I desire. This is what I want. That word desire, that's probably what you're reading in your English Bible. That's certainly what the ESV says in John 17 and verse 24. It's the Greek word thelo. And it actually can mean a lot of different things. The same way our word desire can mean a lot of different things. Typically, the meaning that's intended is found in the context. That's not unusual. When words can have a variety of meanings, you got to look to the context to see what the word means in that context. But this word, this thelo, you really don't look so much to the context as it regards circumstance or the words that are being written. But the context more typically applies to the person about whom this word is speaking. So it's the desire attached to an individual that unlocks typically what is meant by the word. So let me give you an example in English. The word desire in English can sometimes just mean a mere whim. Like I could say to you this morning, I desire to fly. But without wings and without some supernatural anti-gravitational power, that's not going to happen. So if I say I desire to fly, that's just kind of a flippant passing, and you wouldn't ascribe much thought or reasonable intent to that. But I might say to you this morning, I desire to travel. Now, that takes on a kind of a different nuance, because that desire is not probably a passing whim. I have traveled. Indeed, I intend to travel again. And you might just now be anxiously anticipating what a traveler like me might, where he might take his next trip. So if I said I desire to travel, but you do see that desire is a little different than I desire to fly. One's attached to a man or a woman who's not thinking clearly, and the other is attached to somebody, but not a lot of seriousness involved when I simply say I desire to travel. But then it can get a little deeper and certainly much more meaningful when a husband, speaking in regards to his wife, would say, I desire my wife. Now we're at a different level, a different understanding of this whole idea of desire. Now it takes on a romantic connotation, an intimate connotation. But it can even go deeper than that. It can express the sincere hope of Christian parents. For instance, when we say, I desire to see my children come to know Christ as their Savior so that they might live a life that glorifies God. That's a even deeper level of desire than the romantic notion or the intent to travel or the imagined whims of one who wishes to fly. So you see, the desire can mean a lot of different things. However, in the Greek, which is where this all started, the Greek word thelo. In the Greek, whenever that word is attached to God or an idea about God or the things of God, and that's certainly the case in our biblical New Testament in its original Greek. When the word is applied to God, it always talks about something deeper than anything we've talked about so far. God's desire is always characterized by absolute definiteness, sovereign self-assurance, and omnipotent efficacy. That's right out of a Greek dictionary. When it's applied to God, it's a great, big, meaningful, powerful word. It is resolute and complete willing. This is what God desires, and when we say that, it means he has full thought, full knowledge, full power, and an absolute intention. And that's the word we have in front of us. It's used to speak of divine will as it regards creation. God created everything that is as an act of His will. He wanted to do that. He had a desire to do that, and therefore that happened. But it's also used to speak of God's intention as it regards salvation. He had a will to save. And this is a little uncomfortable. We run in this a lot in the Bible, and a lot of churches just skip over it. We don't want to skip over it. We want to understand as best we can the God who is revealed in Scripture. So we have verses like Romans chapter 9, verse 18, where we read, God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. So here we have a God who is acting as it regards the extension of His mercy in salvation, and He's acting in accord with His desires. He acts in accord with His will, with His wishes, but not whims and not romantic imaginations or just passing fancies of travel. These are deep, profound, spiritual, nothing more deeply and more profoundly spiritual than the saving, extending of mercy to those that would be God's children. And you see, it begins with His what? His desire. So when you see that in the context of God, it's a big, deep word. So in your text, then, this is the very Son of God, God Himself, now expressing His desire. And the question we have is, what does Jesus want? What does Jesus desire? When He says, Father, I desire. What is it that would satisfy Jesus' desire? Now, before we answer that question, let me ask you a question. What do you desire? At the deepest level, you can think of desire based on the little grammatical lesson we had. What do you desire at that level? As a Christian, above all else, what do you desire? Polls have been taken of Christians throughout the ages, and some around this sort of a question. And inevitably, if you ask a group of Christians to think real seriously, to think spiritually, to think eternally, and you ask them, what is it that you desire above everything else? This singular thing will almost always find itself at the top of the list. And it goes like this. Heaven. Heaven. Heaven is a good expression of the summation of the Christian's desire, a desire to live for all eternity in heaven. Now, that kind of a desire shouldn't shock us. I don't imagine that it does. It shouldn't be a surprise to us to think of a Christian having a strong desire for heaven. We see it, in fact, throughout Scripture. We see godly men and women who have this strong desire for heaven. Abraham himself arrived at the Promised Land. We kind of know his story. Most of us do. The Promised Land seemed to be the destination. He was taken by God out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, I'm going to take you to a place, a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. So imagine Abraham's now standing there, his feet on that very sod, fully satisfied, having received his desire. Oh, no. He was there, and he did stand there, but he was not satisfied when he stood there in the Promised Land. In fact, neither were his fellow patriarchs satisfied when they arrived in the Promised Land in Palestine as a result of God's provision. Now, here's what the writer of Hebrews says of them in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire something else. They desire something better. They desire a better country. That is, look, a heavenly one. Abraham, Israel, the Jews never, ever, rightly, understood or believed God to have at His ultimate fulfillment to give them a strip of earth. They understood God's promised them heaven. Why would they settle for a strip of earth? Now, it's an important strip of earth. We've been fighting over it, various sects and tribes, the Jews and the Palestinians and all the like, for centuries now, and we'll continue to fight over it until Christ returns again and settles it and says, it's mine. It belongs to me. And by that, it belongs to my people. But even then, that will await what? A new heaven and a new earth. Because that's what we all really desire. That's certainly what Abraham and the other patriarchs desired. So we should not be surprised. If you ask a Christian, what is it that you desire above all else, to find on the list things like heaven? I desire an eternal life in heaven. What should surprise us and concern us even, and it does me at times, and I suspect you, is how little Christians today think about heaven. How little Christians today get excited about heaven. They're not seemingly desiring that at all. And I find that there's a reason for that. The Christians' desire today for heaven exists in direct proportion to the heaven they have on earth now. And we've got it really good on earth now. It's like, heaven, really? I got to leave all this? But that's not been the mark of Christians for our 2,000 plus year history. So if we're not surprised, listen, that Christians desire heaven, I think we are surprised to realize that Christ desires us to be there. Now that surprises me. That at the end of his prayer, Jesus would say, Father, I desire, and here is the Son's desire. Look at it again in the text. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. And that they may see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's really incredible to think about the Son of God, God himself, finally expressing for the first time in this gospel, and I imagine in his earthly life, Father, this is what I desire. I've accomplished all you called me to accomplish. Now, this is what I desire. I desire that those that you have given me will be with me in heaven. Again, remembering, he's imagining himself already. He wants us to understand that's his position already. And he wants you and me to be there with him. Two things he wants. Two things. You see them there. Number one, that they may be where I am. And number two, that they may see my glory, the glory which you have given me. Now, that gives us pause to ask this question. Assuming that on your list was heaven as your greatest desire, this is a reasonable follow-up question. What is it in heaven that you desire? What do you long for when you long for heaven? What do you think about when you think about heaven? If Christians long for heaven, and if saints have always longed for heaven, what is it about heaven that they long for? And here our desires can be checked. And I would even say to you, our desires should be checked. What is it that the Christian desires when the Christian desires heaven? Well, we have a list. You'll find these on, well, your list. Things like a mansion. That'd be really cool to have a mansion. And the Bible suggests, well, something even better than that. A room in the Father's house as though the whole thing belongs to you. That's the idea. And so that shows up on Christians' list. What is it about heaven you really desire? Well, I've been thinking about my house here, and I've been thinking about my house there, and it's way better there. I want to go home and be in my house. And it's been promised to us, and I would submit to you, it's okay to desire that. Here's another one that makes the list. The end of pain and misery. The end of pain and misery. That's certainly a promise of heaven and certainly something that we long for. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having that desire when you think about your desire of heaven. Certainly it comes up when you have loved ones who have suffered, perhaps, and maybe at end of life continue to suffer. And I know Christians who suffer, and I have seen in them rise up a greater and greater desire for heaven. And then those Christians around them, their family members, begin to share in that desire because we all long to see the pain and the misery stop. The suffering to end. And heaven offers us that. And that's a good thing to desire, I would say to you. How about even the end of death? I mean, even if we allow for the suffering to end, if we desire the suffering to end, death awaits. Death is the door to that. But we think of a heaven where there is no death because that's what's been promised to us. I desire heaven, a place where there's no pain, no suffering, no tears, no grief, no mourning, and no death. Because death has been fully conquered and we will, in fact, live forever. Some of you think of this, perhaps, the presence of loved ones. I desire heaven. Well, what about heaven do you desire? Well, I desire to see my saintly mom or my godly father, other believers who died confidently in their faith. And I desire to be in heaven. I want to be with those that I love. That's also promised to us, by the way, as it regards at least those of our loved ones who died in the faith. It is promised to us that we will be united. When Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, they'd lived long enough in the Christian church to see some of their loved ones die. And the thought came to them, what about them? Paul talked about a resurrection and they're going to miss it. And the Apostle Paul writes, you don't have to worry about those that have died. They're only sleeping. They will be first in the resurrection. And then we will what? All together meet him in the air. We'll be all together with our loved ones in heaven. And so Christians have desired that. Here's another one that makes the list. I've got questions. Heaven's got what? Answers. I've just got things on my mind that I want to know. And I know I'm not going to know them here. And the Bible says, you know what? That's true. Because in heaven, listen, you will know as you have been known. There is a huge proliferation of clarity of truth in heaven. And we'll be able to maybe ask some questions of people like, well, Peter, I'd like to ask Peter, what were you thinking on that night when you said you never even knew Jesus? Just help me process that, Peter. When three times you said, I don't know the guy. Or maybe you'd want to ask Abraham, tell me about that day you took Isaac up on the mountain. I mean, you packed wood for a sacrifice. You took a knife. You left the servants behind. I admire your obedience, Abraham, but I got to know, what were you thinking as you took those steps and ascended that hill? You'd like to have an answer to that, I think. What was going on? Or maybe Rahab. We looked at Rahab a few weeks ago in our study of Joshua here in our adult second hour class. What was it like, Rahab, to see the walls of Jericho come falling down, tumbling down all around you, and probably hunkered over and then realizing your house that was built into that wall did not fall? Because God had promised that you would be spared. And if you looked after the dust cleared at all the rubble of Jericho, there stands Rahab's house. Rahab, I just want to just give me a glimpse of what that was like. Heaven will have answers. Maybe the more profound side of us as believers would have to include this question. Jesus, why me? Why'd you choose me? Why'd you save me? Well, this goes on the list. Streets of gold and pearly gates, right? Not gates made out of a bunch of pearls. Single massive pearls that shape the gates that enter into that new Jerusalem. All of these things are good desires. They're all going to be there. And we think about them at various times when we think about why it is we desire heaven. But check this, because we should check this. What should we desire most about heaven? And what we should desire most about heaven isn't what it is, but who is there. Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. And we should desire to be with him. You see, at the end of the day, heaven is being where God is. Heaven is being where Jesus is. And that's what we should desire. We should desire to be with him. Now, why is that? Now, follow this for a minute. Just connect your logic and your reason with me. It's a short logic chain. I won't build it very long. I'm not capable of that. Follow this. If being a Christian means being like Jesus, and it does, then that means being a Christian includes being sanctified, and it does. And if being sanctified means becoming ever more like Christ, and it does, then it would mean and include beginning to have the mind of Christ, which it does. Being a Christian is about having the mind of Christ and desiring what he desires. If that is true, then a mature Christian will increasingly grow in their desire to be with him because that's what he desires. He desires to be with us. And so a mature Christian like Christ desires to be with him. That's just, well, obvious. So look again at John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also may be with me where I am. These last words spoken intimately to his Father in the presence of all the disciples. He will pray again, of course, in the garden and on the cross. But now everybody's assembled. It's almost this teaching moment, and certainly a teaching moment for the church now, 2,000 years later, as we read the words of this prayer. He wants us to understand how important it is, how significant it is, what a great desire he has that you be there, that you would be with him in heaven. Everybody? Does Jesus desire everybody to be in heaven? Does Jesus desire everybody be there where he is? Tough question. I think the answer is yes and no. First, yes. It is God's sincere and expressed desire that all men and women would be saved, and by that would be in heaven. Paul tells Timothy that under the inspiration of God himself. He says, it's good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and by that, of course, to be in heaven. That is God's, listen, expressed desire. Now, hook up with me here. I think that desire is an honest one, because God can have no other desire other than an honest one. I think that desire is a sincere one, because God can be nothing less than sincere. It's not possible. Yet I also think that desire, are you listening? Though it be honest and sincere, it is a constrained desire. For it is certain that not everybody will be in heaven. That's certain. It's certain that not everybody will come to the knowledge of the truth. That's absolutely certain. Not everybody will be in heaven. That is certain. So we might ask then this question. What can possibly constrain the desire of God? What power is sufficient? Are you listening? What power is sufficient enough to hold back God's honest and sincere desire? Some of you are tempted to say, my choice. God forgive you for elevating yourself to such a position of imagined power that you can overcome the express desire of God by just refusing to believe. Let me tell you the only thing strong enough to constrain God's desire. His own desire. The only power sufficient to keep God from getting what he has said he desires, honestly and sincerely, is his own desire. His own desire holds in check his expressed desire. Or I could say it this way. It is a desire held in check by a greater desire, and it is his own. We can really put our head around this if we try. You see, I desire that my children have nothing except blessing and joy and peace. Yet in the raising of my children, do I need to finish the sentence? In the raising of my children, there are times when I have to wrestle with, in the present, that desire for their joy and peace and blessing. I have to wrestle with that desire in order that I might gain a greater desire, something greater than their joy and their peace, is my desire that they be shaped into a godly man or woman who desires most of all the glory of God. And that means at times I must set aside my desire for their peace and blessing and instead do something to their backside. I didn't say spank, because that could get you arrested in some parts of this country. I have to set aside what I really do sincerely and honestly desire for my kids, which is joy and peace and blessing, because I have a greater desire than that, and that is that they would live lives that bring honor and glory to God and be disciplined and nurtured in the ways of God. And that requires that I discipline them, and that means that sometimes I bring into their lives pain and misery. And when I do that, you listen to me, when I do that, I am not going against my desire. My desire is constrained by a greater desire. I am gaining what I want more than their just happiness. You get that, right, dads and moms? You've got to bring some undesirable things into the lives of your kids so that you can gain what you desire the most. Now, God desires honestly and sincerely that all men be saved. Don't take your Bible and make it say something other than it says, because it says that. But I submit to you there is a greater desire on the heart of God than that, because if there were not a greater desire than that, then everybody would be saved. Because He cannot desire something and not have it by any human power. It can only be constrained by His own power. Or by His own what? Greater desire. So if all that is true, and I submit, if you'll think on it, you can reach no other conclusion. We are left with only one question. What is God's greater desire? What is the desire God has that is greater than His desire that everybody be saved? Because there has to be something greater than that or everybody would be saved. Well, Jesus tells us. You see, the greater desire that rules all other expressed, sincerely expressed desires of God for His children is His desire for His own glory. What God desires most is His own glory. I want you to look again at Jesus' prayer there in your Bible, back up to the beginning of John chapter 17. Look at what He prayed. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so I may glorify You. Verse 4, I glorified You on the earth by accomplishing the work You gave me to do. Verse 5, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. The glory of Christ, the glory of God is a consuming thing. It consumes this prayer. It consumed the heart of Jesus. And we took a whole sermon called Glory, if you want to go back and listen to it. We talked about this all-consuming desire of God for Himself that He might be glorified. Our God is a jealous God. He is a selfish God in every good way divinely imaginable. And there is nothing greater than His own desire for His own glory. So consumed is He with His own glory. So passionate is He for His own glory that He kills His Son to accomplish the glory of redeeming a people for Himself. Just pause and think about that. Pause and think about a power great enough to move the Father to take the life of His own Son. You say, what would move God to act that way? The desire that He be glorified in the saving of those that He calls to Himself. God desires glory more than anything else, including the saving of anybody. And the only ones who will be saved are those who will be saved and bring glory to God alone. And any who take salvation and twist it and turn it so that somehow we get some glory for it, shame on them, and contrary to the very heart of God are they acting. God has a powerful desire for His own glory. It's a desire that constrains all His other desires. Some have called it His secret will. I don't really think it's a secret. He's told us in Scripture. Jesus tells us here in John 17. It's all about the glory of the Father. Everything that I do is that. All right, you following me, Christian? Then in your life, what do you desire? You say, well, heaven. Do you desire that above all other things? Or do you, like most of us as Christians, lack, watch, constraint? We fail to constrain all those other desires that compete with the greatest desire that God plants in our own hearts, that we would bring glory to Him forever in heaven. We lose constraint and we let other things, right, become our consuming desire. But it shouldn't be so. We should be consumed with the glory of God Every decision I make should be as a result of answering this question. What will bring glory to God? What choice today will bring glory to God? In this business decision, what will bring glory to God? As I go and pursue my educational opportunities, will I do it in a way that brings glory to God? How do I live every day to bring glory to God? That must be our consuming passion that guides all other passions and constrains them so that we would realize our potential. We live for this as Christians. We will die for this as Christians, and we'll live forever for this as Christians, for the glory of God. Amen. And so Jesus says, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. And then he says this, so that they can see the glory that I have. I want them to see the glory that I have. I want them to be with me, and I want them to be overwhelmed with my glory. Look what he says. I want them to see it fully and completely. He wants that glory because, look what he says, because you loved me. Now, we have to try to work to make a connection because that seems misplaced. I want them to see the glory. Now, watch the words carefully. The glory you have given me because you loved me. Now, the reason I say look at that carefully is because he's not talking about a glory that he already had, being God himself, but rather a glory that was given to him by the Father out of love. Do you see that? A glory that was given to me by the Father because of his love for me. So this idea of glory, let's move it down to a more practical, something we think about more often than that. And that is this idea of love. This idea of love. Jesus says, I want them to see a glory in heaven that you're giving me because of, motivated by, undergirding it, your love for me. Your love for me that you had for me forever. Notice, before the foundation of the world, before time itself, Father, you had a love for me. Now, as Christians, we talk a lot about the love of God and where can you see the love of God? Let me help you here, because we've been right about this most of the time in the church. There is nowhere that you can look with human eyes and human understanding and better see the love of God than when you look at the cross. The cross is the best picture of the love of God that human eyes and human minds can comprehend. But there is a greater picture of the love of God than that. No mere human eyes can see it. No fallen mind can comprehend it. Only the glorified saints made perfect in Christ will ever see this picture of God's love. It is the love seen in the glory of the Son in heaven, given to him by the Father, and it's because he accomplished the plan of redemption. Now, I hope that's not too many words to help you see something very, very profound. We can fathom this a little bit, but it's absolutely true. Follow this. Before Jesus came to earth, while he was in heaven, he possessed the entire essence of what it means to be God, right? We looked at that. In other words, he had the glory that ascribes itself to God in his character, in his very nature. But also we said he had the Shekinah glory of God, that radiant glory of God that no human eyes can see. And so when he was in heaven before time, he had all of that glory. Then when he came to earth in time, the Bible says he set aside his glory. Not the part that that was the character and the nature of God. He was still God while he was here. But what did he leave in heaven? He left the Shekinah glory in heaven. And then even in this prayer, he's told the disciples, I can't wait to get to heaven. God, I can't wait to get to heaven to get the glory that I had before. I want to clothe myself again with the Shekinah glory because I left that behind. Now, we studied all that and you can follow that. But listen to me. There's another glory. It is the glory here that Jesus says God will give me when I get to heaven, or in this case, has given me because I've accomplished everything that he required of me. It is this incredible, matchless, greater than the essence of God and the Shekinah glory of God, the fullness of God, the glory that God gave the Son when he did it, when he accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. And if you want to see a love of God unlike any other picture of the love of God, then be saved and go to heaven, and your glorified eyes will begin to gaze upon a glory unimaginable. That's what Jesus is praying for. I want them to come see me in a way they will never and could never see me otherwise. In my essence, God, in my Shekinah, God, and a glory ascribed to me by the Father because I finished everything necessary for their salvation. Our minds cannot comprehend that kind of glory. But that's what Jesus prayed for. A glory that you've given me now that I'm there. And you did it. Why? You did it because you love me. You did it because you love me. Now, we need to finish this real quickly because there's two more verses. That's just one verse. Verse 25 and verse 26. This will be brief. O righteous Father. O just and righteous Father. Even the world doesn't know, though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these know you that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Look, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Just try and grasp that. There is a glory so great that only a consideration of the love of God for the Son of God can begin to express it. And now Jesus says, I want them to have that same love. I want them to know the love that you have for me. Father, I pray that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, even as I am in them. How can it be? How can it be that we can receive so immeasurable a gift as the very love of God that He has for His Son? How can it be that we could be the recipients of so great a love? Only one way, Jesus tells you right there. By knowing the Father. The only way you'll experience that love is to know the Father. Because knowing God is the only way to experience the love of God. Awful lot of people talking about God and about love and what? They don't know Him. They don't know Him. Jesus says it right here. The world doesn't know Him. And therefore, listen to me, God doesn't express His love for them the same way He expresses His love for us. There is a love that you can only enjoy because the Father gives it to you even as you know Him. Jesus says the world doesn't know it. Then Jesus says, I know it. I know it because I know you. And then He says, the ones you've given me know it because I showed them you. And there's no other way to have it. They know you because I made you known to them. And because of that, and only because of that, they will receive this incredible blessing of this immeasurable love. Listen, friend, any notion of knowing God outside of Jesus Christ is completely dispelled in this text. You cannot know God outside of Jesus Christ. You cannot be the great recipient of the love of God outside of Jesus Christ. He is the revealer. It's worth stating, the only way to know and experience the love of God is to know God. And the only way to know Him is to have Him made known to us by Christ. He said it throughout this prayer. Look at verse 3, John 17. This is eternal life. What is? That they know you. Verse 6, I manifested, I made you known to the people that you gave me out of the world. They belong to you and you gave them to me and I showed them who you are. And by that, they are loved. I wonder if you know as a Christian that knowing Christ isn't the end game. You know, a lot of Christians struggle with that. Follow me carefully. All about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, right? Being a Christian is all about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Well, you open your Bible and Jesus says what? It's all about the Father. Everything I did was about the Father. There are Christians, maybe some of you, who actually short circuit your maturity because you stop with Jesus.
And Jesus' desire is that you know the Father. Know the Father. Some Christians stop even short of knowing Jesus. An awful lot of Christianity today that's all about knowing what? The Holy Spirit. All about the Holy Spirit. Man, is Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that? Can you feel it? Ooh, I feel it. You feel it? Man, not to rob the Holy Spirit of His divinity. If He's at work, He's God. But He has one purpose, and that's to show you Jesus. And Jesus has one purpose, and that's to show you God. Don't sell your Christianity short of God. That's what Jesus says. I want them to know you. Because that's eternal life. That's why I came. To know Jesus is to know God. And the knowledge of God is what brings salvation. That's why y'all study the Old Testament. Because you're talking about big, full God picture. You need to know God. Not just Jesus. Jesus' desire, then, in this prayer, is that we would enjoy forever the love of God. And the most clear, most intimate, and most eternal reality of God that we will enjoy is His love in us, even as Christ is in us. Let me end this way. God's love is a love that will not let us go. At the age of 20, George Matheson was engaged to be married. But at the same time, he began going blind. And just before his wedding, his fiancée decided that she couldn't live with a blind man. And so she left him. A special and unique providence was that his sister agreed to care for him. And with her help, George, now completely blind, finished his studies and became a pastor, preaching to over 1,500 people every week, totally blind. The day came, however, when his sister fell in love. And she prepared for her own marriage. And after her marriage, George found himself completely alone in a way he hadn't experienced before. And the prospect of now living the rest of his life by himself. And then all of the past pain of his fiancée's having left him came rushing back in. He wrote about that night. And this is what he wrote. I was alone the night of my sister's wedding. Something happened to me which is known only to myself and which caused me the most severe suffering. And then he says this, the hymn was the fruit of that suffering. What hymn? In just 5 minutes, he said, the words came to me. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. A love that will not let you go. Listen again to the close of our Lord's Prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. To see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for allowing us entree into a most private moment between you and your Son. We thank you for the glimpse into our Lord's heart. And we must stand amazed and in awe that in that moment, even in this moment, we are on His mind. He thinks of us, those that you've given Him. He thinks of the great joy that there will be when together we'll be united with Him in heaven. He thinks of the incredible gift that the Father granted him, not only in the bride, his church, but in a peculiar glory that was imparted to him because of his perfect work for our salvation. He thinks about it and he expresses it. And Father, we just rejoice in it all. To have been considered worthy of so great a love that will never let us go. May we be found ever thankful May we be found ever fruitful in our mission. And may we never cease to make every decision of every day without asking this question. So pervasive may it be that we don't even have to shape the words, but may the choices I make today bring glory to God. In that way, and only in that way, will we ever truly be like Jesus. Work in us by your Spirit and your Word to accomplish all that you desire, and may Christ be glorified. This we ask in His name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.